although it is promoted and practiced by many different religious faiths, just about one of the most difficult exercises, religious exercises for many American Christians, including myself, it's not sacrifice or giving. It's not prayer or some form of devotion. It's silence and stillness and solitude. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time with silence and stillness. Solitude, I'm okay with that. I could be alone, but silence and stillness. I'm what you might refer to as a bouncer. No, I'm not talking about the kind of bouncer that, you know, is in front of a club stopping people from going into the club. But one of those bouncers that when I'm sitting down, I can't help but do this like all the time. Anybody else experience that? When I was a kid, my lovely mom over here, if I was sitting next to her and doing that, she'd put her hand on my leg and say, stop. I go, and then the other one would go. And if it's not my leg, it's my foot. I can't sit still, which is why I don't just stand behind this thing over here all the time. I got to be moving around. It drives our video guys nuts. In fact, right now they're freaking out because I'm moving around a little bit too much for them. Sorry, Brett. But, you know, that stillness and then silence. I have to have, if I'm studying, if I'm reading, and I know for a lot of people they can't do this, but I got music going, I got to have something going on or else I get distracted by silence. And so I have a difficult time with that whole area of stillness and silence, even though it's esteemed, even in Christianity, that the stillness and silence is lifted up. You know, it's come back. It's kind of a new fad that was old. It started about the 1950s, and then it died out for a while, but it's come back. Now, for a price, you can go into this tank that's got about 10 inches of super salt water in the bottom of it, and it's pitch black. And you go inside this tank with earplugs in, and you lay down, and you float. And it's like this sensory deprivation thing. You can now, for most people, especially if you got any phobia whatsoever, that sounds like a nightmare. But if that sounds like something you're into, I'm sure you can get a deal on Groupon and go float. And like just, ooh, in the darkness and be still. But for most Americans, that's like, yeah, that's a fad I'm not into. I don't know about that. And for many who are even Christians who are into the thing of stillness and solitude and silence, they often come to this passage of scripture that we're talking about today, this psalm, because there's a verse here near the end of Psalm 46 that deals with that, and a lot of people point to this as this is a really important component of faith. So would you open your Bibles to Psalm 46? If you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand, and one of our ushers will bring you one. Psalm 46. So far in our series in the Psalms, we're looking at about 10 of the top 10, if you will, of the Psalms. So far, most of these have been Psalms written by a king over the nation of Israel who lived about 3,000 years ago named David, but this one's different. So Psalm 46, would you stand with me? Notice the heading before verse 1. The psalmist writes, "To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. A song for Alamoth. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth, who makes wars to cease to the end of the earth, who he breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two, he burns the chariot in fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Lord, as we open this psalm, as we consider your word today, I pray that you would give us insight, give us instruction by your spirit and through your word, that we might know how to walk with you in a way that is more honoring and glorifying to you. God, work in us as we open your word, as we think through it. Give us application, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said,
amen.
Amen. You can be seated. A psalm of the sons of Korah. It immediately causes us to ask the question, who are the sons of Korah? Who is this little singing crew that likes to write songs? Now, if you've been around the Bible for any length of time, read through the Old Testament, at least the first five books, then you've probably come across a reference to the sons of Korah before. But if you haven't, that's okay. They're kind of a little known group of guys among the nation of Israel. The sons of Korah were the sons of ultimately a guy by the name of Levi. Again, these names may mean very little to you, but in the book of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, God called a man by the name of Abraham to follow him. And God promised this man, Abraham, that he was going to do great things through his life and through his family. And Abraham had a son named Isaac, and Isaac had a son named Jacob, and God changed Jacob's name to Israel. And Israel had 12 sons who became the 12 sons or the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of those tribes was a tribe called Levi. And through a turn of events recorded for us in the book of Exodus, the tribe of Levi became the priestly tribe of the nation of Israel. They were that brother that was given to the task of serving the Lord and the religious duties and the priestly actions. And Levi, he had a son by the name of Kohath. And Kohath had a son by the name of Izhar. And Izhar had a son by the name of Korah. And so we read of the sons of Korah in the tribe of Levi. Now, these guys, the sons of Korah, unfortunately, they became notable for kind of a tragic event that took place in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 16. It's recorded there that at a certain point, the sons of Korah got it in their mind that they did not really care for the leadership of their leader, a guy by the name of Moses. And so they started what can only be described as a mutiny, a rebellion. And they rebelled against the leadership of Moses, and in so doing, they actually rebelled against the leadership of God because God had set Moses in his place. And through that chapter, as you near the end of Numbers chapter 16, you see that God dealt with it in a very fast and pretty awesome way. The Bible describes in Numbers chapter 16, right about verse 30, that the ground of the earth opened up and swallowed the sons of Korah who led this rebellion and the 250 guys who were following in the rebellion. Now, thankfully, that little blip in their history, I won't say that it was really forgotten, but people overlooked it as time went by. And when you come to the book of 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament, you find that this group, the sons of Korah, hundreds of years later, they came to be associated with praise and worship in the temple. So the idea of a worship leader rebellion is actually not new in history. It goes all the way back to Numbers chapter 16. But they were later on after that event in Numbers 16, they came to be known as worship leaders among the nation of Israel. And here, their worship leading, they write psalms, not just Psalm 46. These are songs, but also Psalm 42 and others are penned by the sons of Korah. But not only do we read in the heading that it was written by the sons of Korah, but we also read that it was a psalm by the sons of Korah, a song for Alamoth. Now, what in the world is Alamoth? Now, there's a fair amount of discussion and a little bit of disagreement among commentators about what Alamoth is. Is it like these sons of Korah are writing for their girlfriend Alamoth? No. But it is believed, because of what this word means, it seems to speak of something that is high-pitched. One of the commentator views is that this was a psalm written to be sung by a certain choir of sopranos. And so this is a song written for the sopranos, if you will. Not the HBO sopranos. But Charles Spurgeon and other commentators believe, no, this wasn't written for the choir that was singing high-pitched soprano tone, but it was written for a specific instrument that played a high-pitched sound. So the Alamoth could mean an instrument. Really, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. That's just the heading. Let's look at the meat of the text. It says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now, I think it's important to note as we look at those words opening this psalm that God does not merely create or make a place of shelter, but he is a place of refuge, a place of protection from the storm. These worshipers who wrote this song, they know that God is not just a shelter, although that is true. He is a shelter, a protection, a refuge, among other things that people might run to for shelter or protection or refuge. God is a shelter. They also do not write God is the shelter, although that again is true. Among all the things that you or I or the world could run to for shelter, God is, I believe, the best one to run to. But notice they say God is our refuge and our strength. He's our very present help in time of trouble. He's our refuge. Among all the things that you could find refuge or protection or shelter in this world, he is the best one, and therefore he should be your refuge. And 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 31, there we read, this God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. This God is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. Of course, it implies that there are other shields to which people take refuge in, but he is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Point number one on your outline, your sermon guide is there in your bulletin. You must choose to take refuge in the Lord. You must choose to take refuge in the Lord. Among all the things that are available to find shelter and refuge in the storm, and of course, I'm not talking about physical storms with thunder and lightning and rain and all that sort of thing. We're talking about the storms of life, the storms of life that every single one of us go through and experience. And there are all kinds of different things that you can turn to in the midst of the storms of this life for shelter, for protection. And here the psalmist says the Lord is our refuge in the midst of that storm, the one that we turn to. Not only is he our refuge, but he says he's our strength. The same thing that I've said about refuge could be said about strength. He is a strength. He could even be made the strength. From the scriptures, we could prove that he's the one that we turn to for strength. But what we see is he needs to be our strength. And so the question comes to me, it comes to us. Where do you turn to find strength? What do you turn to for strengthening, for refreshing in this world? When the storms of life come to you, where is your source of strength? We all know the things that could sap our strength, but where do we turn to for strength? You might say, well, if I could just get away from this hectic job, then I could be strengthened. You might say, if I could just get away from this dirty house, I could find some strength. If I could just get away from these whiny children, I could find some strength. If I could just get away from this smelly spouse or this nagging wife, I could find some strength. If I just had more money, if I just had more time, if I just had less responsibility, if I just had less stress, I could find strength. There are all kinds of things that sap our strength, our vitality, emotionally, spiritually, physically, on a daily basis. We know what those things are, and even if you could get rid of one of those things, there's something else waiting in the wings immediately to follow. I hate to break it to you, but that's life. There's always these ways of things that come and sap our strength. The question is, where do you find strength in the midst of the troublesome and tiresome and distressing things of this life? In the Old Testament, in the book of 1 Samuel, there's a story described about a man named David. He had been anointed the king of Israel, but when he was anointed the king of Israel, there was already another king on the throne, and so, you know, there could be a problem when that's going on. And ultimately, as time went on, this King David, who'd been anointed by God, the king that was on the throne, Saul, didn't like the fact that there's another guy anointed as king. So Saul began to pursue David and hunt him in the wilderness to try and kill him. That could be distressing. And as he's running in the wilderness from King Saul, who's trying to kill him, King Saul is failing at his responsibility as king, and the enemies of the nation of Israel are coming against the nation. But he's too busy pursuing King David to spend his time dealing with the Philistines and these other enemies coming against him. So David, who's on the run from King Saul, who should be protecting the nation, David says, not only do I have to run from King David, but now I have to go and defeat these enemies. So David had a band of mighty men around him. And as he's being pursued and running from Saul, he's protecting the nation with these mighty men. But unfortunately, at a certain point, it's described in 1 Samuel, as they were out defending against one enemy, another enemy came into their camp and destroyed their camp and took all their women and all their children away as captives. And now he and his mighty men come back from this one battle to find their camp destroyed, their wives and their children taken. And now his mighty men, they turn on him. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6, "Now David was greatly distressed." I think that's an understatement. David was greatly distressed. Saul is trying to kill him. He's defending the nation from the enemies. Now his wife and his children have been taken away, the wives of his men, the children have been taken away, and now his mighty men, it says, the people spoke of stoning him. They wanted to kill him because the soul of the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. What do you do in the midst of that? Well, 1 Samuel 30, verse 6 doesn't end there. It says, "But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. He was in the midst of an incredibly stressful, distressing situation, and he strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Notice that it does not say that he strengthened himself merely in the Lord God, but in the Lord his God. Point number two on your outline. The Lord must be your God for you to experience his strength. The Lord must be your God for you to experience his strength. It is certain God is powerful and mighty and strong. We call him the Almighty God. But you will only experience his strengthening if he is the Lord your God. David, in the midst of distressing, hard situations, when those closest to him are taken, when those around him want to turn on him, there he strengthened himself in the Lord his God. The Lord must be your God for you to experience his strength. It's not just a truth in the Old Testament. In the New Testament of the Bible, we find this truth also. There's an author, a writer in the New Testament called Paul, the Apostle Paul. Many of you have heard that name before. And there in one of his letters, 2 Corinthians, Paul describes going through distressing situations to the point that he was hard-pressed on every side, beaten down under a burden so that he despaired even of life. Just wanted to throw in the towel and give up. And in the midst of this, he came to an important conclusion that I believe the Lord wants to bring us to. It's recorded for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. He says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being of ourselves." We all need to come to the place where we recognize the poverty of spirit, the poverty of strength that we have. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Those who come to that place, "I'm not sufficient in and of myself to think anything as being of myself. I can't handle this on my own." But Paul didn't end there. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5, it says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." And you know, there, as that letter continues, you get to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and there in that passage, Paul says that he had this great distressing burden upon him. We don't exactly know what it was, but he says, "Three times I went to the Lord and said, 'God, take it away, please.'" And God said, "No." And maybe you're in that place. It feels like everything's closing in. And you've prayed, "God, take it away. Take it away." You've pled with him. "Take it away." And God said to him, no, but then he said this, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. He didn't take the trouble away. He just said, my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in your weakness. You see, I believe that God needs me, he needs you, he needs us to come to the place of right recognition that we in and of ourselves can do nothing. But we can do all things by him who gives us strength. And so if you're in a situation right now where everything seems to be closing in and you're praying, God, take it away, and it's not going away, and everything, you just feel like you're going to collapse, collapse into the arms of Jesus. Because he tells us, Matthew chapter 11, come to me, all you who labor, are heavy laden, weary, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Well, God is our refuge. He is our strength. He, we are told, is a very present help. A very present help. When God alone is your protecting shelter and your strength, he is also your very present help. He's not distant, as we are tempted to think when we're going through a situation, a difficulty. We think he's so far, as if you're out there on one of those long, sparse roads traveling through New Mexico or through Arizona. You ever been on one of those roads? And there you're going, and it's hot, like it's been here, but even hotter. And then your car overheats. Or you get a flat tire. And you go, what am I going to do? And you call AAA, and they go, well, we're about 6 months from getting to you. We're sorry. It feels like that. There's no help. It's far. Doesn't it seem sometimes that when you don't really need help, there's ample help? It's like there you are trying to lift something, and someone comes over and say, hey, can I help you with that? No, I got it. It's okay. No, really, let me help you. No, I'm okay. I got it. No, let me help you. No, I'm fine. And then when you really need help, it's not there. I seem to experience this at Home Depot constantly. Oh, yeah. Now, no offense to any employees of Home Depot here, but I go in there and it's like I know exactly what I want, exactly where it is, what I need. I go right there and there's like 50 people in orange, you know, aprons. Can I help you? Can I help you? No, I'm good. I got this. But then when I go in there and I have no clue what I need or where it is or, you know, even what it is, and you're looking, where's the orange apron? I can't find the orange apron. I can't find it. They just took like a vacation of orange aprons. Like, where are they? Amen. Anybody else with me on that? Oh, yeah. It seems sometimes when I really need help, it's not there. But we're told here, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help. Not when we don't need it. Notice what he says, in trouble. A very present help in trouble. When we need him, right at the right time, in the right way. And this truth and this promise is only for those who have chosen to take refuge in the Lord. And if you do, notice what the psalmist says. Verse 2. Therefore, pointing back to the fact that he's our refuge, our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, because of that, we will not fear. Notice the certainty with which he says, we will not fear. It's not a maybe, but an absolute expectation. And the fear that he reflects upon, whoever this writer is of the sons of Korah, the fear that he reflects upon here is not some casual sort of concern over a bill that you didn't expect. It's not some sort of momentary, fleeting sort of, you know, concern or alarm that comes because of a sudden noise that you heard. It's not even the real panic that comes when you've just missed an accident or you've gotten in an accident. It's not that. It is real cataclysmic and severe trial. Notice what he says. Look at the very next verse. In verse 2, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. Now, a few weeks ago, I described this word Selah. It's a meditative pause. What I think it really means is think about it. The Lord is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even if... And here the psalmist envisions, he pictures this cataclysm. He is seeing the 122nd trailer of Dwayne The Rock Johnson's San Andreas. That's what he's seeing. The earth being removed and cast into the sea. How long have we been told California is going to fall into the Pacific? And there you watch it. And oh my gosh, what is that? In fact, I was thinking about this the other day. I watched the trailer again. I didn't go see the movie because I thought, okay, all right. So anyways, but I watched the trailer. Twice in 120 seconds, they acknowledge God. The Rock is watching all this thing happen. He goes, oh my God. With great acting, like Academy Award winning acting. It's awesome. And then there's the guy, he's talking to the nation on the news, and he says, this is going to disrupt everything. And if you can't get out, God be with you. You're right. Yes, that's exactly my thinking too. And so this is the disaster that the psalmist sees. I mean, look, that's exactly what it is. He's writing the play-by-play of San Andreas. Even though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea and the waters be troubled and there's tsunamis and all this sort of stuff and the shaking thereof. Think about it. If God is your refuge and strength, your present help in time of trouble, you don't have to fear even that cataclysm. Now, it's hard for us because, frankly, 99% of the people that went out of that movie are going, I got to get some Red Cross stuff and training, and I got to have a little kit for me because if it falls into the ocean, what, I need a kit and 3 days of water if I fall into the ocean. That thing that you worry about constantly, that thing that you worry about even though it will probably never happen, I mean, Will Smith will come and save you from aliens. And The Rock will come and save you from the big one before that thing you fear ever even comes close to happening. But that thing that you fear, you don't have to fear that if God is your refuge and your strength. Do you know, according to most studies on fears, you know what the number one fear that people in America have? Number one fear in studies. What did you say? It's not death. It's public speaking.
That's right.
Death is number two. And I'm here to tell you, public speaking is not all that bad, although it's fine that you fear that because I don't need the competition, but death is number two. That means if you go to a funeral, you're better off in the casket than doing the eulogy. But you know what? As time goes on through people's lives, death becomes the primary fear. The primary thing that people are afraid of. And yet we find in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus, God, came to earth to die on the cross, to defeat the one who has the power of death, to release us who've been under the bondage of the fear of death from that bondage. How do I know that? Well, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says that inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood. We're flesh and blood. He, Jesus, himself likewise shared in the same. He put on flesh and blood that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Point number three on your outline. In Christ there is no fear, even of death. In Christ there is no fear, even of death. Now, in thinking about that, you have to ask the question, how is that possible? Well, look at what the psalmist says in the next verses. Verse 4, Psalm 46, verse 4. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, this city. She, this city, shall not be moved. God shall help her, this city, just at the break of dawn. The psalmist, whoever this person is, he turns from envisioning cataclysm, natural disaster beyond our wildest dreams until Hollywood came around. He turns from envisioning that, the seas being disrupted and the mountains shaking and falling into the seas, and now he pictures this still flowing river and the streams that make glad bring joy to this city of God. And God, this is his holy place, his tabernacle. He's in the midst of this city, and he's going to protect and provide and shelter this city. So he moves from cataclysm to stillness and calm and peace. The city of God. And most commentators, if you ever read this commentary on this passage, they'll say, that city is Jerusalem. I have a real problem with that for a number of reasons. Yes, Jerusalem was the home of the temple, the holy place, but it was for a relatively short time in history. And here the psalmist pictures a river flowing and bringing water to this city of God. Well, if you've been to Jerusalem, there's no river. In fact, the nearest river is 20 miles away. It's kind of an oddity in ancient history because most cities were established by great rivers. This one, nearest river, 20 miles away and 4,000 feet lower in elevation. No river. But the biggest issue is that here he talks about a city that will never be moved, that will be sure and steadfast, and Jerusalem in history has been sacked and destroyed and rebuilt and sacked and destroyed and rebuilt more than 27 times. And if that is your peace and safety, you got issues. If that's the contrast to cataclysm, there's a real problem. So what is the city of God? I suggest to you that the city of God is the heavenly city, the God, the kingdom of God, where he is, where he dwells. That's what the psalmist sees. He sees natural disaster and disruption that would cause fear in the strongest of former WWF wrestlers. And they're just torn up by this. And then he goes, but there is this city of God. And it's real, it's tangible, it's not an illusion, it's not a figment of the imagination. It is real. The city of God, and God is there, and there is peace, and there is joy, and he protects his city. And that's where his mind goes. And God shall help that city just at the break of dawn. The New Living Translation says, from the very break of day, God will protect that city because God dwells in there. He's not far off. That's his city. He doesn't have to call to his army to amass his force for protection. He's there. He protects the city day by day. And so we have this contrast, the kingdom of God, the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, and the natural disasters of the world. Point number four on your outline, the Christian's hope and home are not in this world. Amen. The Christian's hope and home are not in this world. And you should put a star next to that and an exclamation point. Our hope, if you're a Christian today, your eternal home is not here. And if your hope in your eternal home is here, you got serious problems because everything in this world will shake and totter and fall. And if your trust and your strength and your protection is in the things of this world, then when those things shake and totter, you will shake and quake too, and you will fall. If your refuge in the storm is in anything of this world, the stock market account, your 401k, which is highly unlikely since 2008, or if it's in your job or your education or your family or politics or whatever it may be, if your hope is in that, those things will shake and you will shake too. But here the psalmist says, no, there's a city and God is there and he's in the midst of it and he protects it. And that's my hope. That's my home. In the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, God speaks about this. It's in Hebrews chapter 11. I can't go there because I don't have enough time right now, so note it down. Hebrews 11, verse 10, and then verses 13 through 16. There, God, through the author of the book of Hebrews, speaks about that guy Abraham from Genesis again. And he says, this Abraham followed God by faith because he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was not looking for an earthly city. And because he was looking for a heavenly city whose builder and maker is God, when things didn't go as he thought they would go in following God, he did not turn back and run away. But if his hope was this world, then he would have all the reason to give up and say, I can't do this anymore. Amen. And how many of you here today began following the Lord and the expectations you had in following the Lord did not come out the way you thought they would? Yep. And if you were looking for an earthly city, an earthly dwelling place, you would have cause to return. But he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And the conclusion of it in verse 16 is, this is why God is not ashamed to be called his God. And so the psalmist moves from the city of God to now the nations. He talked about natural disaster in the previous section. Now he moves to the nations there in verse 6. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. The nations raged and the kingdoms were moved from nature to nations. This world is in constant chaos. This is exactly what Jesus said in what's called the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24 in the New Testament. He says, listen, this is what you're going to see. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be wars and rumors of wars. These are the beginning of sorrows, but the end is not yet. This is the world we live in. Natural cataclysmic disaster, national upheaval, nation against nation, wars and rumors of wars. That's the world we live in. But in the midst of this, there is a river. The streams thereof shall make glad the city of God. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. With the moving of nature, with the moving of the nations, he is sure and steadfast. And that's my hope. That's my home. If you're a Christian today, your refuge, your strength is the Lord. That's your hope. Not Washington. Not Wall Street. Amen. That's not it. None of these things of this earth. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. Now notice this. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. What is that? It is a prophetic picture to something we believe has not yet happened yet. Peter talks about it in the New Testament as well. He says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come. And when the day of the Lord comes, the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with a fervent heat. The earth and the works thereof will be burned up. Looking for that great day, the coming day of the Lord, because there in which the heavens will be dissolved and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, 2 Peter 3:13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so here the psalmist says, the nations are raging. The nature is just in upheaval. And there's coming a day when God from heaven will say, stop. And everything will dissolve. And he, like we have been praying for centuries, 20 centuries, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, he will establish his kingdom with humanity. And then what? Well, notice what the psalmist says, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Think about it. Think about it. He is not moved by the shaking of Wall Street or the Chinese markets. He's not moved by ISIS or Iran. He's not moved by the White House or Washington or Congress. He's not moved by the Supreme Court even. He's not moved by it. Nor is he taken by surprise as if he's up in heaven and going, I just didn't see that coming. Peter, work something else out. I don't know what we're going to do. He's not moved by it. The Lord of hosts is with us as long as the God of Jacob is our refuge. Think about it. He continues, come, behold the works of the Lord. Consider what he's done. Who has made desolations in the earth? Who's done this desolation of the earth? He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow, that is the bow for war. He cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot with fire. He destroys weapons of war. He destroys the elements of war, the instruments of war. He destroys it all. When will this come to pass? Has this happened yet? No. When he comes, he will bring righteousness and peace and destroy all this. It's prophesied in Jeremiah. It's prophesied in Isaiah. It's prophesied in Micah chapter 2 that they're going to beat their plowshares or their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. This is a great time of peace when he utters his voice from heaven and there is melting. And then verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted above the nations. I'll be exalted in the earth. Most Christians see this verse, verse 10, as a call to them to calm down and be still. And that's all fine and good. I think there is some application from that, but that's not the interpretation here. The voice of God is God from heaven speaking to the nature and the nations that rage. And he says, be still. It is a command. It is a stop. and it's gone. And there is coming a day prophetically when God will utter from heaven, stop. And so a second time, the psalmist says these words, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Think about it. Point number 5 in your outline. Don't be shaken by the stirring of the world. God is on the throne. Amen. Don't be shaken by the stirring of the world. God is on the throne. If your heart is quaking today because of the natural disasters and calamities or the national upheavals and things going on in the world, it is an indication that there is an idol that is wanting to take the throne of your heart. Amen. Hear this. If your heart is burdened and quaking because of natural disaster or national upheaval, it's an indication that an idol is vying for the throne of your heart. Amen. And that idol needs to be cast down.
Yes.
And if there are people, news anchors, AM talk show hosts, speaking that fear into your life, you need to cut that off. And I know I'm going to get letters and someone's going to be all upset because I said it. But if Rush Limbaugh is your prophet, you got issues. Or Sean Hannity or NPR even. I don't care what spectrum you're on. I mean, if MSNBC is your thing or Fox News is your thing or CNN or BBC or whatever it may be, if that is speaking quaking and fear into your life and not just informing you about what's going on in the world, then it should be cut off. And I did a little test myself. I cut it off a long time ago. You know what? I got so much happier.
Amen.
And people go, well, you just don't know what's going on. No, I know plenty that's going on.
Yep. Amen.
The devil's still wicked and the world is still fallen and Jesus is coming back and I'm good with that.
Amen.
And I got work to do until he comes. Amen?
Amen.
If you're quaking because of the things that are going on, there's an idol vying for the throne of your heart. It's not God because he has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind.
Amen.
Don't be shaken by the stirring of the world. God is on the throne. Amen?
Amen?
Let's stand and pray. Father, I know I need that word today. I feel like there have been waves of things coming the last weeks, months even, of just things that come into my life trying to get my eyes off of you, the city of God, and to be fearful and to be in turmoil. And yet, Jesus, you said, let not your heart be troubled. Yep. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Were it not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you.
Yep.
And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. God, help me to keep that in my mind constantly and to keep you on the throne of my life, because you are the protector, the refuge, the strength, the very present help in trouble. God, thank you for your help. Help me to trust you this week. Praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen.